Amen. Thank you, Kayla. We look a little unbalanced here this morning. This side looks nice and full, but we've got to find some more right wingers. Amen. From my perspective, these are the right wingers. You don't like that? All right. Matthew chapter 5. Looking at the Sermon on the Mount preached by the Lord Jesus during his ministry on earth. If you've been with us, we've noticed Jesus began this sermon by describing the citizens of his kingdom and the Beatitudes. He gives us a general description of the essential nature of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He says his born-again disciples will be poor in spirit. They will mourn over sin. They will be meek. They will hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be merciful. They will be pure in heart. They will be peacemakers. Does that describe you? I hope so. But he also says such people will be persecuted. The world's not going to appreciate those who try to live by these standards. And he tells us that the function and the purpose of his disciples is to be salt and light in this world. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Then he turns his attention to the relationship of the Christian to the law, to the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, he's speaking to Jewish people who had been taught to evaluate all teaching in respect to the writing of the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament. So Jesus is careful to show that he's not in opposition to the Old Testament scriptures. Matter of fact, he says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we said verse 20 is really the key verse. You can say the key verse to this whole Sermon on the Mount. It says in verse 20, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I said last week that must have been very shocking to these people, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the epitome of righteousness as far as they were concerned. These were very righteous, very religious people. But Jesus said, no, your righteousness will have to exceed their righteousness. And one reason, because their righteousness is self-righteousness. And he's going to go on to show that from time to time. Then beginning in verse 21, he proceeds to expand on this statement. He says in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What I want to do this morning, we're going to look at that next Sunday. Thou shalt not kill, and what Jesus said. What I really want to focus on this morning is what he says here, ye have heard, but I say. Because that's going to be kind of the formula through this chapter and sermon. Ye have heard, but I say. You see that over and over again. He's laying down a principle by which he wants them to understand his opposition to the accepted teachers of the Bible of that day. So the remainder is going to be just an elaboration on this proposition. Our righteousness will exceed the righteousness, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and we'll see why as we go along. He does this by setting forth six particular illustrations that we're going to see in the rest of chapter 5. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not put away your wife. Thou shalt not swear. Thou shalt not hate thy enemies. Rather, you should love them. So he's helping us to look at this passage as a whole before we look at each one separately. We see that there are certain principles which are common to all of this. So if you want to take notes, first let's consider the procedure. The procedure that Jesus uses here. Two thoughts here. First, think about the doctrine of the legalists before we think about the doctrine of the Lord. He says, look at their teaching and then look at their traditions. Essentially, he introduces each of these six illustrations. As I said, ye have heard it said, but I say. Now, I'm going to point something out here. He did not say, ye have read, but I say. He did not say, it is written, but I say. He said, ye have heard, but I say. He's making a reference to the fact that the Bible teachers, as they taught in the synagogues and in public, they didn't so much teach the Word of God as they taught the commentaries on the Word of God. What did the rabbis of old say? What did they write concerning this? So he's saying that he's not in agreement with their teaching of the Bible, because they brought in a lot of traditions, a lot of the teachings of the rabbis. By the way, Jesus was not the first to expose this. If you look back in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, John the Baptist did this. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. John did the same thing as Jesus did. He was pointing out that these accepted Bible teachers were really false prophets. They were teaching false doctrine. One of the great characteristics of their false teaching was the significance they attached to their traditions. They were always quoting the rabbis of the past, giving their teaching of the scriptures. We see that today, don't we? You know, a lot of preachers will quote Luther, and they'll quote Calvin. Baptists will quote Spurgeon. And sometimes these preachers quote these men more than they quote the Bible. And be careful. I don't ever quote Luther because Luther was a heretic. Very anti-Semitic. He had a lot of Jews put to death in Germany. Hitler loved to quote Luther. But I don't. I'm going to stick to the Bible. I think we're safe there, don't you? But you look at their teaching, you look at their traditions, and understand this, the condition of the Jews in Christ's time, the reason they didn't read the Hebrew scriptures because most of them didn't know Hebrew. The common language in Jesus' day in Israel was Aramaic. They didn't speak Hebrew as common language, they spoke Aramaic, a Semitic language that many in that region spoke. And so they didn't read the scriptures, they heard what was being taught because they couldn't read the scriptures. Besides that, many of them were illiterate. Many of the common people could not read. Didn't matter what language it was in. So they would go to the synagogue and they would depend upon these scribes and Pharisees to teach the law of God and the prophets to them. You know, back in the Dark Ages, you saw the same thing. In the Europe, the Bible was only translated into Latin. only understood by the Catholic priests who were trained in that language. So the people were entirely dependent upon the priests for their knowledge of the Bible. And since they, a lot of illiterate people in that day and time also, that could not read, so they depended upon these teachers, these priests, to explain the Bible. The Protestant Reformation brought about the translating of the Bible into the common languages. So the people who could read for themselves what the Bible says, and not depend upon Catholic priests who misinterpreted most of the Bible. Amen. And so the Reformation brought about this change so that the people were given the Bible in their own language. Of course, the Catholic Church opposed that and tried their best to keep that from happening, even putting to death men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and others who were trying to translate the Bible into the language of the people. So the people were discouraged by the priests from reading the Bible. They were told that you really wouldn't understand it if you read it. You need us to explain it to you. So the first century was very much like that. Because of the Assyrian captivity and later the Babylonian captivity, when many Jews were taken out of the land, and through the ages you had these Jews living in other countries, and they lost their own speech. They could not speak Hebrew. As I said, they would speak Aramaic. By the way, there was the Old Testament in the Greek, which was called the Septuagint. You ever wondered why in the New Testament some of the names are spelled differently? Instead of Isaiah, you've got Isaias. You ever notice that? That's because they were quoting from the Septuagint. They were quoting from the Greek form of the word instead of the Hebrew form. And Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Hebrew is Joshua. Or as they say today, Yeshua. You've heard that? Many Jews are coming to trust in Christ, whom they call by the Hebrew name Yeshua. In the English, they don't have the J sound in the Hebrew, so we change it from Yeshua to Joshua. But that's why you see the differences here, because of the differences in languages. By the way, during the time of the World War II, the Jews did not speak Hebrew in Europe. They spoke Yiddish. What's Yiddish? Yiddish was a combination of the Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew and German, and that was the common language of the Jews. They would speak this Yiddish language. By the way, when they returned to Israel, they had to learn to speak Hebrew. Matter of fact, the prophets prophesied that in the last days, the Jews would return to their land and once again would learn their language. And that's true. Matter of fact, they did that in one generation. Some said it would take hundreds of years for the Jews to adopt Hebrew as their language, but they taught it to the kids in school. The kids went home and taught it to the parents. One generation, they were speaking Hebrew in Israel. That's prophesied, by the way. If you don't like prophecy, I'm sorry, but there's a lot there, isn't there? So I want to bring this up because that's what he means when he says, "Ye have heard, but I say." And just as the Catholic priest taught a perverted gospel, telling the people that they were saved by keeping the sacraments, which the Bible doesn't teach, and that they could not be saved apart from the ministry of that church and her priesthood, so were these teachers of Israel giving the people a perverted doctrine, pretty much a salvation by works, is what they were teaching. So that's the doctrine of the legalists. Think about the doctrine of the Lord. Jesus counters what the people have heard with the extraordinary statement, "But I say unto you." Now think about that. He doesn't say, "But the Bible really says." The scriptures really say. He says, "But I say." What's he doing? He's setting himself up as the authority. I, the Son of God, who gave you the word, what I say. Amen. That's what he's saying. He is setting himself up as the authority concerning the Word of God. I, who am speaking to you, am the very one who was responsible for the law of Moses. It was I who gave it to Moses, and it is I alone who can truly interpret it perfectly. That's who's speaking. He claims this. He claims to speak as God. That's what he's doing. And it's a claim he made over and over again during his ministry. There's people today who say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. You ever heard that? Jesus never claimed to be God. We've had people sitting in these pews that have said that and believe that. Well, they're not reading the same gospels I'm reading. Jesus over and over claimed to be God, the Son of God, the Messiah. It was that claim that got him crucified. They said he was blaspheming, claiming to be God. They understood what he was saying. Amazes me that people can read it and not see it. Folks, Jesus was not just a mere man. He was not just a teacher like the scribes and Pharisees. He was God in the flesh. He taught with the authority of God himself. Write this verse down in your notes. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The response of the people, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, right? Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. There were some Pharisees, when they heard Jesus rebuke them, instead of getting mad and wanting to kill him, they got saved. Nicodemus, I think, got saved. I think Joseph got saved. Later on, Saul of Tarsus, another Pharisee, finally saw the truth, and he got saved. So it was Jesus' intention not to just rebuke and run off the Pharisees. He wanted them to see the truth that they might embrace it to their salvation. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, verse 10, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand that. And Jesus said in verse 10, Nicodemus, art thou a master or teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? You don't know what I'm talking about? It's in the scriptures, but they didn't see it. Saul of Tarsus was blind to it until God opened his eyes. They were teaching tradition more than they were teaching the scriptures. See that? Can I move on? Okay. Here's a second thought I want to share with you. Consider the principle Jesus uses here. We notice the procedure, notice the principles. First, see the principle expressed. Now, he's not announcing a new code of ethics, but was simply giving a correct interpretation of God's word. He's stating a principle, then illustrating it with six commandments that the scribes and Pharisees were misinterpreting. They taught the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law. That's going to be the main thought today. The difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Bear in mind, Jesus is more concerned here with certain principles than he is with the detailed example. If we take the illustrations and turn them into law, we're just denying the very thing Jesus is trying to say here. But is that not human nature? We want things cut and dried. I mean, just give me a list to go by. Give me the Ten Commandments. I'll try to live up to them. But that's not the point. It's not about keeping the letter of the law. What is the spirit behind these laws? See, there are certain forms of religion that's always more popular. That natural man likes to be given a definite list that he can conform to. You even find that among Baptists. Right? Preacher, tell me, is this wrong? Preacher, is it wrong for me to do this? They're looking for a loophole. They're saying, preacher, how close can I live to the world without getting in trouble? Amen. How close can I live to the world? Give me a list to go by. That's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to go any further just to try to please God. You see what I'm saying here? Am I getting through? There's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. With some people, you know, tell me what I got to do. How often do I need to go to church? Can I just go on Sunday morning and God be happy with that? Because I don't want to go any more than I have to. Because I really don't like coming here. There's a lot of things I would rather do. So, preacher, how often do I have to come without getting in trouble? Is that hitting too close to home? Preacher, how much should I give in the offering? How often should I read my Bible that God will be satisfied? They're wanting to escape chastisement, but they don't want to do any more than they have to do. Amen. Not only is the principle expressed, there's the principle examined. False teachers miss the true way of righteousness as being in the heart, not just obeying the rules. Let me give you five principles here you might want to write down. Principle number one, we are not to miss the spirit of the law. Don't miss that. The law of God was not meant to be mechanical. See, the whole trouble with the Pharisees is that they concentrated on the letter of the law and just ignored the spirit of the law altogether. Spirit always must be embodied with something. And see, here's where the difficulty arises. Man will usually concentrate on the form and ignore the content, upon the letter and not so much on the spirit. Write this down. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul there says, God hath made us, talking about us apostles, he hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, you see this? But of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Okay? Take, for example, the question of murder. We'll look at this next Sunday in more detail. As long as a person doesn't actually kill somebody, he thinks he's kept that law. But what's the spirit of that commandment? It deals with my attitude towards others. What's my attitude towards? It should be loving. But that's not seen in the murderer, is it? Or the mere fact that you don't commit adultery in the actual physical sense, does that mean you've kept that commandment? What's your spirit concerning that? Jesus said you can commit adultery in your heart. Lustful thoughts is the same thing to God. Right? Sexual fantasies, they're harmless. They're okay. I recently dealt with a man who was addicted to pornography, and he just didn't see it as a big problem. He said, well, I never acted on what I saw. Yet he broke that commandment in his heart. He had been unfaithful to his wife emotionally by looking at pornography. Amen. Amen. You see what I'm saying? There's a danger in just trying to keep the letter of the law with ignoring the spirit of that law. Take, for instance, the attitude of the Quakers in regards to taking an oath. You know, they won't do that. They take Matthew 5:34, but I say unto you, swear not at all. They take that and try to make that the law and miss the spirit of that commandment. They make what Jesus says kind of look ridiculous in not going before a judge and taking an oath. It's not what Christ was talking about. The JWs do the same thing in regards to blood transfusions. They won't take a blood transfusion because they say the Bible says not to partake of blood in any sense. Is that what Jesus was talking about? No, he was dealing with the pagan practice of drinking the blood of their sacrifices. He said, don't do that. Now, I'm not saying that the letter does not matter. Of course it does, but we must interpret the letter according to the spirit that is behind it. Principle number two, we're not to see the law in terms of actions only. Thoughts, motives, desires are important. We're to be concerned with what leads to the action as much as the action itself. The scribes were concerned only with the act of murder, the act of adultery. But folks, listen, what is really reprehensible to God are the desires of the heart that's behind all of that. It's the heart of man that matters. God looks at the inward condition of the heart. Jesus said this in Luke 16:15. He said, ye are they which justify yourself before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Do you see why the Pharisees hated Jesus? He called them snakes, hypocrites, whited sepulchers. But like I said, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Instead of getting angry, Nicodemus got saved. That's what Christ wanted to see happen. The others could have done likewise as Nicodemus had done. And yet they rejected the true Christ, as many do today. Many preach Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You know that, don't you? The Jesus they talk about is not divine. They deny his deity, that he's God. They deny his virgin birth. Some even deny his resurrection. Yet they talk about Jesus. What Jesus? Not this Jesus. Folks, be careful that you're not hoodwinked by preachers who know how to use the proper language, but look behind it. What are they talking about? What are they really talking about? Number three, we are to see that the law is positive as well as negative. Some only see the negative aspects of God's law. Thou shalt not. They hate that. Thou shalt not. You know, the real object of God's laws is to lead us positively. Not only to do that which is right, but to love that which is right. Hunger and thirst, love righteousness. Every negative commandment has a positive side. You know that? But thou shalt not steal. What's the positive side? Be a giver. Instead of stealing, give. Thou shalt not lie. What's the positive side? Be truthful. Right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What's the positive side? Be faithful to your spouse. Every negative commandment has a positive side to it. When we're hungry and thirsting after righteousness, we're not worried about what we can do and cannot do, what we can get away with. Folks, holiness is not in abstaining from certain acts. For instance, you may not drink, alcohol. You may not smoke. You may not cuss. You may not cheat on your mate. And yet you can be full of pride. You can be full of envy, bitterness, unforgiveness, attitude sins. Is where we mess up, right? But folks, it's the attitude sins that lead to the action sins. You see that? Sinful activities result from sinful attitudes. Number four, we see the purpose of the law is to promote spiritual development. We're not to look upon the Christian life as being a hard life, a grievous life, keeping the commandments of God. John said in 1 John 5:3, he said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Can you say amen to that? They're not grievous. God wants us to grow. He says, so in Ephesians 4:13, he wants to see us grow till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God wants to see happen to his children. And yet preaching the scriptures only grieves some people. A while back, I was talking to a young lady, invited her to come to church. She said, no, I don't go to church. She said, I don't like preachers telling me how to live. She did not like the thou shalt nots in the Bible. But folks, when God says thou shalt not, he's only trying to protect us from things that will hurt us and hurt others. He says this because he loves us. Don't you parents do that? Don't you give your children some thou shalt nots? Thou shalt not play on the interstate? What happens? Little boy in a sled. Down a hill right into the street. Thou shalt not pick up the rattlesnake. Why? Oh, Mom. You won't let me have any fun at all. Thou shalt not. God is saying, I love you, and I'm trying to protect you from that which is harmful. Adultery is harmful. Adultery will destroy your marriage, it'll destroy your family, it'll destroy your country. Thou shalt not. Don't grieve over that. That's God the Father expressing his loving concern for each of us. You see that? Number five, we're not to view the law as an end in itself. See, the ultimate objective is just that we might come to know God better. It's not to conform to certain rules and regulations. That's not the point. It's not putting the Ten Commandments on a wall and checking them off each day. We're not to view the law as something in and of itself. We noted this last Sunday. The law, it was never given to save us. You're not saved by keeping the law. And thank God, because none of us can. The law was not given to save us. The law was given to us to show us the Savior. It points us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. It exposes our sinfulness that we need a Savior. As John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God," pointing to Jesus, "which taketh away the sin of the world." See, he pointed people to Jesus, which is, by the way, what we should be doing. We should be pointing people to Jesus. Behold the Lord Jesus. Follow him. He is the Savior. So what I'm saying is we just test our spiritual condition by examining our personal relationship to God. I've told you this many times, but you're as close to God as you want to be. That's good to meditate on that, isn't it? I'm as close to God as I want to be. How close do I want to be? Do I want to please Him? Do I want to bring honor and glory to His name? See, the thing we have to avoid is this tendency to live the Christian life apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what most people are trying to do today. That's their religion. But religion's not going to save you. Now, discipline is a good thing. It's an essential thing. But folks, if your main object is to conform to certain rules and regulations, you're missing the point. Does everybody see that? As we go along, we're going to talk about fasting and prayer, which are good things. But Jesus, if we just set aside days for fasting and prayer just to impress other people, and some people did that, standing on street corners and praying. Everything they did was a show for others to see. We could be guilty of turning a worship service into an end of itself. Something else I can cross off. I came to church. I sat through another stupid sermon. But when I view a worship service as essential to maintain my relationship with my God, to learn more about Him and how to please Him, that's what it's all about. You see that? So folks, understand this. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. As we prepare for this invitation, Brother Russell, we once more like to give you the opportunity to come to Christ, to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. As always, like John the Baptist, we point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share something with you. I used to do weddings. I haven't done one in a long time. People quit getting married. They just live together. But I can vaguely remember a wedding that I conducted. Think about this. Suppose a young couple stands before me to be married. I look at the young man. I say, "Will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? Will you love, honor, and cherish her? And be true to her until death do you part?" He says, "I will." I look at the bride and say the same thing. "Will you take this man, love him, cherish him, be true to him?" Suppose she says, "Well, no, I don't know about that. I'm not sure I can do that. I don't know if I could be a good wife and keep all these vows. No, I don't know that I'm ready for this yet." Are they married? They're not married till she says, "I will." And I may look at her and say, "Look, I cannot pronounce you man and wife until you say, 'I will,' or 'I do.'" Here's the point. Jesus Christ has already said, "I will" to you. "I will love you, I will keep you, I'll protect you, I'll take you home one day, and we're going to live happily ever after." Jesus already said, "I will" to you. Have you said, "I will" to Him? Salvation is not complete until you do. You may be like the bride, say, "Well, I don't know that I can live up to it." That's beside the point. None of us can live up to it. And yet you must love the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to trust in Him and give your life to Him in order for Him to be your Savior. Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." There's no other way of salvation. If you've never said, "I do" or "I will" to Jesus, I hope you'll do that today.